Psalm 44. It's a few verses, so sit back, kind of settle in and relax, and kind of, you can even close your eyes, yeah. Close your eyes and just kind of picture this one. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples, made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. You are my King and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I did not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you gave us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boasts all day long. We will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gained nothing from their sale. You made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or had been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals, covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are dust brought down to dust, our bodies clinging to the ground. Rise up, help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love. Well, typically, I receive a book or two for Christmas presents every Christmas. This year was no exception. The first book was about the state of America and how we can fix it. Sadly, those books are a dime a dozen on the shelf. But being a good sport, I decided I would begin reading it anyway. Enthusiastically, I might add. But it didn't take very long that I got depressed. Decided to set that book aside, and I opted for the other book that my wife bought me, and that was entitled Losers. My wife has never been a big fan of subtlety. I should mention that Losers isn't the complete name of the book, but that was the start. The subtitle is called Dispatches from the Other Side of the Scoreboard. As you can imagine, the book was full of stories about famous and obscure defeats throughout the history of sports. And though each story describes the gory details of the defeats, the book doesn't really dwell on them. What the authors are focusing more on is the feelings, the responses, and most importantly, the lessons we experience in defeat, in the agony of defeat. Every time I think of the agony of defeat, I don't know what comes into your mind, but I see that the wide world of sports skier going down the hill and going horizontal and his skis falling off. It was quite agonizing even to watch it. I can't imagine what it must have been to actually do it. Well, that first book, I confess I did not read all of it yet. But some of the stories included things like a wife who had no interest in horse racing whatsoever. She was more interested in knitting and gardening and home decor. But she ventured into the world of racehorsing and thoroughbreds because that was the only way she could relate to her husband. He was big into that, and she had no other connection with her husband. Sad, but true. There was a story about the Olympic level table tennis player who failed to qualify for the Olympics. He was one of the best in the world. There was this baseball pitcher who gave up the most famous home run to a man named Bobby Thompson, dubbed the shot heard around the world, way back in 1951 when the New York Giants became champions of the baseball world. They beat the Brooklyn Dodgers, which don't even exist anymore. And actually, the New York Giants don't exist. They went to San Francisco. There was a story about the professional yachtsman or sailor who staked all his hopes and dreams on becoming an Olympic gold medalist only to suffer multiple mental breakdowns. Had to go see the psychiatrist. And there were other interesting stories. So the book wasn't just about singular events that supposedly defined a particular athlete. Many stories were stories about the athlete's lifelong struggle and sacrifice to reach the pinnacle of sports success, only to be denied time and time again. And it also talked about the athlete's ability or inability to accept the outcome. You know, one could rightly surmise that this book, called Losers, definitely had its philosophical side to it, really. Which leads me to an interesting thought, and that is that if sports can bring a person to the point in his life where he's pondering the purpose and the meaning of life, then maybe participating and watching sports, it's not as futile and as empty as some would have us believe. You know, some people say, don't watch sports, or don't play in sports, it's not worth anything. But what if it does do something to our heart and our mind and our psyche that makes us think about what is the purpose of living? And as the editor of the book maintains, and I tend to agree with him, we can learn more about ourselves in losing than we ever can in winning. And we learn probably the most important thing is the condition of the human spirit. Maybe that's the most important thing we learn. Confession time. Growing up, I was a sore loser. Very bad sore loser. Whether it was tiddlywinks or checkers or tic-tac-toe, I hated losing. Probably because I so wanted winning to be the core of who I am. I wanted that. I wanted that to be my identity. I'm a winner. And so I hated it when I lost. Can you even imagine how I must have felt to the 70s and the 80s every time the Packers never made it to the playoffs? When my 7th grade basketball team went 0-10, that was my first organized basketball team, and we couldn't win a game. When I was a big Chicago Cubs fan, and every year they taught me again a lesson about futility. Even today, my stomach gets all tied up in knots when my team gets in a high-stakes game. Now, mostly I'm confronted with the fact that, you know what, why get so invested? Why worry about something that I have no control over whatsoever? Well, I bring up the subject of failure and losing and defeat because you know as well as I do that it's no fun to lose. Raise your hand. You like losing? Nobody likes to lose. Nobody likes to fall short of the goal. Nobody likes the bitter taste of defeat. We want to win. We want to be associated with a winner. And when we continue to lose, it's no longer fun anymore. Sometimes it's no longer fun anymore. You just want to... And this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. Or really what God wants to talk to us about. And the question I want to ask you is, what do we do when faith is no longer fun? When our faith is no longer fun? When exercising our faith in God becomes a big pain, it becomes intolerable, it even brings hardship, it becomes a tremendous burden on us to exercise our faith. When faith is no longer fun, when you know what God is calling you to do, He's calling you to do something or believe something, and you know deep down in the heart of hearts that the outcome of your actions will probably just bring more grief and more pain, and more failure, at least temporarily. God is going to call us to do that. And when we do it, it's going to bring pain for us. And when that happens, don't you just want to pick up your ball and glove and go home and say, I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. Forget it, God. I'm done. I've been there. Maybe you've been there too. Worse yet, maybe you've actually caused someone to say something like that. Your actions have actually pushed someone to the brink and they said, I give up, I quit. Has that happened to you, Lily? Has there been a time in your life when you said to yourself or to God, or have been tempted to say to God, I quit. I'm tired of putting myself out there. I'm tired of having faith in you and for you, only to be pummeled and to lose and to be laughed at and to be rejected. I think it's probably happened to all of us at some level or another in our life. And the question is, how did we eventually get out of that tailspin? And when another similar event happens in our life like that, how are we prepared to deal with it? I think this is what Psalm 44 is all about today. It's about a person, even a nation, that has put their hope and their trust in God only to be disappointed, to be disillusioned, and defeated at every turn. We see it right there in Psalm 44. The first 8 verses of Psalm 44, they start out so positive, don't they? It's like the first few minutes of the Georgia-TCU game. TCU is saying to them, we got this. We got a game plan. We got hope. We got spirit. We can stick with these big dogs. Listen to the beginning of Psalm 44. We have heard with our eyes, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days. In the days long ago, with your hand, you drove out the nations. You planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples. You made our fathers flourish. Those are all positive things. This is great expectations going on here. It was not by our sword, but by the Lord's sword that they won the land. Not by our arm, but that brought the victory, but as your right arm and the light of your face. And you love them. And that's why they had wonderful success and victory. Can't you just see where this Psalm 44 is heading? God, you gave your fathers great victories. You gave them the promised land. You pushed back the enemies. You brought the enemies to shame. You planted our feet into the new promised land. And our boast will be in you, and we'll praise your name forever. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, and all that jazz. And then thud, the second quarter starts, and everything unravels. But you have rejected us. You have humbled us. You no longer go out with the armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. And our adversaries, to add injury to insult, they plundered us. They took everything good from us. Talk about shame. Talk about humility. Talk about defeat. God, I thought we had a deal here. You scratch my back. I scratch yours. You defeat my enemies and give me prosperity and the fine things of life like health and success and riches and social status. And I'll give you the props and I'll give you the honor and I'll give you the glory and I'll worship you. Maybe I'll even give you some of my money, which is really your money anyway, God. But what happened? Why aren't you keeping your end of the bargain? Instead, what'd you do? You sold us down the river. That's what it says here. Verse 11, you gave us up like sheep to be devoured like sheep. Verse 12, you sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. In other words, we were like garage sale items. You put a big old sticker on that said, make an offer. I don't want you anymore. Our neighbors avoid us like the plague. They just shake their heads, marveling at our hopeless situation, how it looks as though you have completely abandoned us. This is the psalmist speaking to God. And here's the kicker in all this. The psalmist and the nation, they have done nothing wrong. We've done nothing wrong, he says. This is what makes this psalm so unique as compared to almost all other psalms in the Bible. Typically, in many psalms, there comes a point when the psalmist acknowledges and confesses his own personal sin, the sin of the nation, and how they turned away from God, how they rebelled against his authority, and engaged in idolatry and immorality. And so ordinarily, the psalmist knows what is happening to them. He typically says, yes, this bad stuff that is happening in my life is due to God's righteous judgment. And he's punishing the people who are being disobedient and faithless. That's what's going on. And he acknowledges that typically. But that doesn't happen in Psalm 44. Picking up in verse 17, he says, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our feet have not strayed away from your path. But you crushed us. You made us a haunt for jackals. You cover us with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to foreign God, would not have God discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? So obviously we see what's going on here. The psalmist is perplexed. The psalmist is confused about why God seems to have abandoned his people. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not saying that the people are perfect. He's not saying that they followed God perfectly without fault. But he still wonders out loud, and with great exasperation in his voice, he asks the question, God, why are you sleeping? Why are you not responding? Awake, O Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Isn't it true that when we are in the midst of a storm in our lives, we're in the midst of a situation that tests our character and our patience and goodwill, that it's almost as if time stops. In our minds, one more minute of suffering is almost too much to bear. And in these times, the only thing we can do is really hold on and cry to God. Hold on and cry. I suppose that's exactly what the disciples did when they're in the boat getting flooded by that storm. Hold on and cry out to the Lord. Abe read that earlier, Matthew chapter 8. Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and his disciples followed him. Ha, boy, bet they were second-guessing that one. Without warning, it says. It's not like Jesus got in the boat and said, I'm warning you right now, we're going to go out in the lake, and all of a sudden these big crashing waves are going to hit. Without warning, Jesus didn't warn them. The furious storm came up on the lake so that the water swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. So Jesus woke up, he rebuked the waves, he calmed the storm, and he saved the disciples' lives. And everybody lived happily ever after. Timing is everything, isn't it? So Lord, why not help your people in Psalm 44? Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Will you reject us forever? Rise up and help us. And maybe the more critical question is this. God, you helped them in the past, whether they were on the boat, whether they needed protection going into the promised land. Why not help me now? Why wait, God, another moment? Why wait? I never want to make sports and sporting events and athletes more than they are. They're just people. They've been given some incredible talent. I don't want to give them more credit than they deserve, although I do appreciate their ability. At the same time, they may have something to teach us every once in a while. I believe they do. Ralph Branca was his name. Maybe I'm not even pronouncing it right. Maybe it's Branca. Was the Brooklyn Dodgers pitcher who threw that faithful pitch that was sent into the left field bleachers by Bobby Thompson way back in 1951. And immediately after the game, the crowd was cheering loudly for a curtain call. You know how it is when, like, I guess in Detroit's history, it would be Kurt Gibson, right? When he, was he with the Dodgers then? Or I don't even know. But anyway, he hit a home run. But Branca, the Bobby Thompson was in the dugout. He came out to tip his hat to the crowd, who were all just in a frenzy because he had just won the World Series. I don't think it was called the World Series back then. But Branca, the pitcher, sat on the wooden steps leading to the clubhouse, crying. It was recorded that he could be overheard asking over and over again, why me? Why me? Why me? Many came up to him and tried to console him, but they didn't have a good answer to his question. Later, as he left the stadium and was walking to his car, his fiancée was in the car, and there was also another person waiting for him. He was a Jesuit priest, and he gave him an answer that stuck with him, and an answer that he could live with. And it said this, it says, the reason God picked you to throw that pitch, the priest said, was because he knew that your faith was strong enough to withstand the agonies that were to follow. Maybe Jesus saved the disciples on the boat immediately because their faith was especially weak and they couldn't hold on one second longer. It even says there, it doesn't say, why, where's your faith? Why are you so weak? Maybe the psalmist's faith was stronger and he had not, as the author in Hebrews says, in your struggles against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Whatever the case, whether God saves us from persecution today or tomorrow or next week or next year, we remember that God's plan is perfect. It is never diverted. It is never thwarted. It is never waylaid or is late, but always works itself out according to His divine pleasure and will. And the beautiful thing about Psalm 44, in the midst of the psalmist complaining about, why, O Lord, are you sleeping? And why are our enemies crushing us? We are reminded, each of us, of the truth about God and His will. And it comes out in verse 22 of chapter 44, Psalm 44. And it's really the crux and the hinge of the entire Psalm 44. And it says, yet for your sake, we face death all day long. For your sake. In other words, when God slays our enemies today, His name is going to be glorified among the nations. And when He slays our enemies tomorrow and pushes them back, it's for the exact same reason. His name will be famous among the people and throughout the world. And next week, and next month, and next year, when it seems as though God is sleeping, and maybe you think that right now, and our enemies are having our way with us, it is still for God's glory. Because all heaven and earth are watching to see how we, the people of God, respond and react to the evil that seeks harm on us. All heaven and earth are looking. How are we as Christians responding? Will God's people, will they act in truth? Will they act in righteousness? Will they act in love and courage and faith? Even as we face death all day long. That's how we must act. When we do it for His sake, as the Bible says, and for His name, and for His glory, even when the exercise of our faith is no longer fun, we do it anyway. Because we do it for Him. Obviously, because He did it for us.